Good evening. How good it is to see you tonight. How many of you were here last week for the Esther Lynn concert? Did you like it? It was an awesome concert. I love those guys not only because I think they're good musically, but I love it when you get a bunch of young people turned on for Jesus Christ. Four young men, spent time talking with them. They love the Lord, and they're out serving Christ and using those God-given talents that they've been given. And I love it when young people get on fire for Jesus Christ. Don't you? I pray that our youth get that way, and that all of us older folks, we stay young at heart. Amen? And keep serving Christ with all that we have, energetically serving the Lord. Well, we're going to finish up the book of Esther tonight, so turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. Right around page 566, I believe, in your Old Testament, if you're using a Pew Bible. Awesome story of deliverance. Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, you'd give us understanding. One thing we see so clearly by this story is that though you are ruler of the universe, though you are high and lifted up, though you're seated on the throne, you know us intimately. You're familiar with all the circumstances of our life. You even organize the circumstances of our life for a purpose, for a plan. And so you are an awesome, holy, mighty God. But you love us personally, individually. You've made it possible that we might call you Father. What should we fear, Lord? Whom shall we fear? You're our light and you're our salvation. We trust in you, Lord, and I pray that you would speak to us from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When we left off last time here in the book of Esther, you might have expected that the story was over. We've sort of already reached the climax of the story. God has done an amazing thing in this story. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Just so you understand the setting and you're reminded of what's taking place, remember that in the book of Esther, the Persian Empire is in charge of the world. It's the kingdom. There are several million Jews dispersed throughout the Persian kingdom. King Ahasuerus is the king of the Persian Empire. And the king had promoted a man by the name of Haman to be his prime minister, his second in command. Haman was a weasel. He was El Creepo, if I could put it that way. He was an arrogant man. He was obsessed with himself. He was manipulative. He was deceitful. And he was a Jew hater. And he had deceitfully gotten a law through the king on the books. A law that called for the complete annihilation of the Jewish race throughout all the Persian Empire. And he had even put a date on the calendar. According to this law, every Jew, man, woman, child, would be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, which I looked up, March 7th, 473 BC. D-Day is in effect. He's made that law. Well, when chapter 8 opens, Haman is dead. He's been executed. He's been hung from the gallows. God has done an incredible work to get rid of Haman. And God used a beautiful young Jewish orphan woman by the name of Esther to do so. You remember the story. She's an orphan, she's Jewish, and by divine circumstances, by the providential hand of God, she's promoted to the queen of Persia, married to King Ahasuerus. God has also used Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's older cousin, raised her as his daughter. He also has been used by God to rid the empire of Haman. And so here in chapter 8, right at the very beginning, God has turned the tables in a dramatic way. Haman, the Jew hater, is dead. Esther, the Jewish queen, has been given the house of Haman. Mordecai has taken the place of Haman. So when this chapter opens, King Ahasuerus has a Jewish queen and a Jewish prime minister. And Haman is no more. I mean, this is a complete turn of the tables. And this is where you would think, okay, now the story's over. The credits, they roll. The next verse we should read should say, and they all lived happily ever after. But the story's not over yet. Haman is dead. There's no doubt. But the law that he enacted before he died was still very much alive. So when chapter 8 opens, there is a D-Day scheduled for the Jewish people. 8 months from the time that chapter 8 opens, March 7th, 473 BC, all Jews in the land are scheduled for termination. And whenever a law was put on the books in the Persian Empire, you could not revoke the law. It was irrevocable. No matter if it was put into law deceitfully or however, if the king signed off on something, it happened. It was irrevocable. So the Jews are still very much in danger. But God, like a chess player, has positioned his queen and his bishop, Mordecai, right there on the stage. He set them in that place for a time such as that. And so let's see how they're going to handle this law. Verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Now, again, we see Esther doing something very bold. Remember, you could not go before the king of Persia unless you were formally summoned. If you came without being summoned, the punishment for that was capital punishment, death, execution on the spot, and that's what normally would happen. However, on rare occasions, if you came in before the king unannounced, the king might raise his golden scepter and allow you to live and speak. Now, this is the second time in the story that Esther's risked her neck. And both times, she enters the king's presence and he raises the golden scepter. Now, I cannot overemphasize the courage of this young woman. You know, we talk about a lot of the great men of the Bible, like David and Samson and all these strong men of faith. But you know, Esther was a strong woman of faith, very courageous. And here's what you see in the heart of this young woman. She has a passion and a burden in her heart for people that have been marked for death. And she's going to do whatever it takes. She will go into the king. She will intercede. She will put her neck on the line for her people. Well, the golden scepter raised, she breathed a great sigh of relief. And so she's able to speak. So what does she say? Verse 4 says, she stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king and if I found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see that evil will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Now again, Esther's request is very bold. Understand what she's doing. She comes before the king and she says, Haman wrote a decree calling for the annihilation of my people. O king, revoke that law. Do away with it. How can I bear my countrymen being slaughtered? She's asking the king to break the Persian law. Remember, once any law has been put on the books, it can't be revoked. In the Persian Empire, you couldn't work to repeal health care like we might be able to do in our country. It wasn't possible. And yet Esther says, that's what I want you to do, king. Revoke this law. Very, very bold. But now look how the king answers. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai's with them now. Indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So what happens? Esther says, revoke that law. The king basically said, no, I can't. I cannot revoke that first decree. However, I'm going to give you my signet ring. And you and Mordecai, you write an own decree. Write a decree that might counter that first decree and give the Jews a possibility of survival. So, Mordecai, Esther, here's the deal. You have my ring. Come up with something that might counter that first one. So what do they come up with? Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. They're in the third month. D-Day comes in the 12th month. They got 9 months to prepare. On the 23rd day, and it was written according all to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, this is the new decree, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Okay. The 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, March 7, 473 BC, that's D-Day. On that day, people throughout the province are allowed to annihilate the Jews. But also on that day, the Jews have been given the authority of the king to militarily organize, to assemble, to be ready, to train, to defend themselves. This would counter that first decree. So that's going to be a very big day, isn't it? It's like high noon, right? There's going to be a showdown. But I think it's brilliant how they did that. There was that first decree in place. They couldn't annul it, so they put a second decree in place to counteract it. Now, that second decree did not guarantee the safety of the Jews, did it? All it did was make it possible. If those Jewish people want to save their lives, then they're going to have to take that second decree, grab it, act accordingly to it, avail themselves of it in order to be protected, in order to find salvation. Now, it's also interesting here that the decree goes is written down. It's written in all of the scripts, all of the languages, and it's almost like they had a federal express back then, an ancient federal express. They get the best steeds, the best horses, and they get these letters in all the different languages, and that decree is sent out into every region of the Persian Empire, probably within a week or maybe a little over a week. So now everybody has copies of this second decree, and the Jews have 9 months to prepare. Awesome. Do you think God's at work? I think so. Now look at the reaction to the second letter. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy, and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land, that is Gentiles, became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, this is incredible. This is great stuff. The Jewish reaction is obvious. They're happy. They're celebrating. They're having a party. By the way, just take note of this. They're celebrating a victory that they haven't actually realized yet. They've gotten word from the king, and they just, that's victory. The victory doesn't come for 9 months. But even though they don't have victory, then actually they're celebrating as if they have victory. How did the Gentiles respond to this? Well, Mordecai comes out in his royal apparel, and you can see that he's now respected. He's the man of the hour. The city of Shushan is giving him honor. And because of all of these turn events,
all of the Gentiles are afraid of the Jews. Look what's happened. And you can just see them thinking, you know, it seems like there's this invisible force working behind the scenes. And of course, there is an invisible force, so not an impersonal force, a personal God who's watching over his people. And I love it. It says many Gentiles decided to convert. They become Jews in this process. Now, I want you to think of what God has done to turn the tables. Haman wanted to destroy all Jews. Satan, working behind the scenes with Haman, wanted to destroy the Jewish race. Instead, the Jewish race is allowed to permit, and they're expanding. Gentiles are converting. Isn't God awesome? You know, I think Satan has got to be one of the most frustrated beings who's ever lived. I mean, you see throughout the Bible, he's constantly trying to come against God's plans. Constantly trying to thwart the plan. And just when he thinks, oh, I got Haman in line and I got all this happening. And what happens? He just gets flattened time and time again. God outsmarts him. Humiliates him. Turns the tables. My brother and sister in Christ, as Christians, that's our dad. God's our father. He's looking out for us. I want you to understand that tonight. You may be here tonight as a brother or sister in Christ. You're a Christian and you're facing all kinds of hard things, tough obstacles, and you're thinking, oh, but listen, maybe the enemy's coming against you, but God always outsmarts the enemy. And he always turns the tables. And you hang on. God takes the evil things, the tough things that happen in our life, and he turns them to expand his kingdom, either that or to expand us as Christians, causing us to grow and become stronger and stronger and better witnesses. So, quite a turn of events. Well, 9 months passes pretty quickly. In chapter 9, D-Day comes. Look what we read. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. D-Day, supposed to be a day of destruction for the Jew, became a day of deliverance for the Jew. They're saved. We get the details in verse 2. It says, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And get this, all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Isn't that awesome? The military of the Persian empires helping out the Jews on that day. Verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated him. Tells us what happened in Shushan, the capital city where Queen Esther and Mordecai were. In verse 6, in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, and some other names that I can't read. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman were killed. Haman's family's still pretty bitter, aren't they? All 10 of his sons are killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. So on that day, 500 men are killed, including 10 sons of Haman. Verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is it that your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to again tomorrow, according to the day's decree, to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Okay, one day, there's a slaughter, 500 men in the capital city. King says, "All right, anything else you need, Queenie Pooh?" Esther says, "Yes, now that you're asking." And apparently there was still conflict. She asked for one more day. "Give us one more day." Apparently there were more that were still going up against them. "One more day to defend ourselves. Oh, and let's hang the 10 bodies, the 10 sons of Haman, on the gallows." Now remember, hanging in that day was being impaled at the top of a stake in a public place. That would be a great detriment, a deterrent. Now, some have said, "Well, Esther's very vindictive here. Wow, she Bloody Mary, you know?" No, she's not. She's defending herself, and as the queen and looking out for her people, she's making sure that nobody would ever be encouraged again to do that. So she asks for that request. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued on Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So in the capital city, 800 men have been killed. Not one Jew has been lost. What happened in the rest of the empire? Verse 16 says, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So 75,800 enemies of the Jews were destroyed during those 2 days. Now again, people read stuff like this in the Bible and they get critical. They read this passage and they say, how could a God sanction murder, death, 75,800 people killed? And look, the Jews, they're rejoicing, they're celebrating over that. How could a God do that? Well, look, let's be careful here. Let's analyze the situation. Did the Jews pick the fight? They didn't. They were not the aggressors in this. In fact, they were given the authority to simply defend themselves against any attack of any enemy. They didn't go after anyone. They defended themselves against those who came after them. And the way I see it, those 75,800 men committed suicide. They decided to go against the Jews. And they were destroyed. And also, you read throughout that account, the Jews didn't go after anybody's money. They didn't take any plunder. They weren't in this for material gain. They weren't in this for economic prosperity, for an exchange of power. They were simply given an opportunity to defend themselves, which they did. And also, understand here, this is very, very important. It's very clear to me that this is God's hand of protection upon the nation of Israel, isn't it? This is God watching over his people. And this is God judging the enemies of his people. Now understand this. How many of us here tonight believe that this is the Word of God? This Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, if you believe that, and you've studied this book, then you need to understand that there is a very special relationship between the nation of Israel and God. God has chosen the nation of Israel, and God has made promises to the nation of Israel. God told Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. The book of Zechariah, God calls Israel the apple of his eye. He said, if anybody touches my nation, it's like touching the apple of my eye. Have you ever had anybody try to poke you in the eye? What do? You just go for it, man. I like it. No, I mean, that's the most sensitive part. Anything comes near, a gnat, right? In the Bible, it says anybody who goes against the nation of Israel is going after the apple of God's eye. There will be a very strong reaction. And so, in the Bible, you see this relationship, and in the Bible, you see this over and over and over. People wanting to destroy Israel, God protecting them miraculously. In fact, you continue to see it throughout history. People wanting to destroy the Jewish people, God miraculously protecting them. You want to know what the greatest miracle on the planet is today? The Jew. They're still around. They're a nation. Back in their land. They're God's people. God has a plan for them. Dr. J. Vernon McGee famously used to say, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. And we know from our study of last day prophecy that the world's going to once again come against the nation of Israel, surrounded by people that hate them. And yet God is going to miraculously take care of his people. Guys, there's that special connection. And listen, those promises are still in effect. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. I definitely want to be on the side that blesses Israel. So I think as Christians, we should support Israel. We should pray for Jerusalem. We should support candidates that support Israel. Now, that doesn't mean you have to agree with everything that they're doing there in Israel. Granted, right now, Israel's a secular nation. The majority of them have not embraced their Messiah. But you know what? One day they will. According to the scripture, they will. And we need to stand with them. And I love the Jews. Think of what we have been blessed with as Christians from our Jewish heritage. What did we get from the Jewish people? Well, how about the entire Bible? Written by Jews. How about the prophecies? How about the Jewish Messiah? The Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. The very first Christians were Jews. So we must support them and bless them and be on the right side. Well, this has been an incredible deliverance. Queen Esther and Prime Minister Mordecai, they don't want anybody to ever forget what God has done. And so they put on the books, they make it law, they decide to commemorate a feast called Purim, which that Jews will celebrate annually every year to commemorate this event. The rest of the chapter and the rest of the book really mentions that. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day. And on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting, and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Verse 26, so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to conform the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. And there's a little bit more repetition. So ever since that, since for 2,500 years now, every year, the nation of Israel has been celebrating Purim. Now, it's named after Pur. What's Pur? Pur is a Babylonian word for lot, like the casting of lots. And you remember earlier in the story, when Haman wanted to destroy the Jewish people, he cast lots to determine on which month and which day they'd be exterminated. Now, of course, God made those lots fall where they needed to. Came a year later and all this was able to happen. So Purim is the plural of Pur, lot. So it's a feast of lots and they commemorate the way God arranged everything. It's actually a 3-day gathering. On the first day they fast to commemorate the war. And then there's 2 days of feasting and celebration to commemorate their victory. And it's kind of a neat celebration they do every year. They gather in the synagogue. They read the book of Esther. They wear costumes. Some of the kids dress like Esther. Some like Mordecai. They act it out. And remember, when they read the book of Esther, whenever they come to the word Haman, everybody boo, hiss, banging on drums. It's a very festive thing. And the key to it all is verse 28, that these should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. The reason they did this was so that people would remember what God had done. And you need to understand that that's very, very important. That's why God gave his people the feasts, the Passover, the Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, all of these things. All of these things were given so that God's people would remember what he has done. You know why? We have short memories, don't we? It's so easy to forget. And so God gave these feasts so that his people would remember. And also, by the way, those feasts were very, very important tools that parents used to tell their kids about what God had done in their past. To read the story, to act out the story. And so ever since those events, some 2,500 years ago, they've been keeping that feast. Chapter 10 ends the book. It says, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Folks, Mordecai is one of the greatest Jews in the history of Israel. He's honored, and so is Queen Esther. And so, yeah, there was a happy ending. God did some marvelous things. There are a couple of principles that I've mentioned about this book that are still in play. I'll tell you, when you read through the book of Esther, there's that word providence that comes up, remember? Providence is the idea of God working supernaturally, supernaturally in the circumstances of people's lives. In the book of Esther, there are a whole bunch of people making decisions. There are a whole bunch of free agents with free wills doing all kinds of things. But God is still orchestrating it all, moving his people into positions, moving other people out of position. He's orchestrating. There's a plan. And you see that so clearly in the book of Esther. And as I've told you, and I want to remind you again, listen, my brother and sister in Christ, as a child of God, God is intimately involved in the details of your life. Do you believe that? He is. And don't ever forget it. And as a Christian, for me personally, that's one of the most exciting things to think about. I like to get up every morning and think, God, what in the world do you have for me today? And live my life. Listen, God arranges the phone calls, the twists and turns of the career, the people you meet, the strangers maybe that you run into, the opportunities to come. There's all these dots in our life. And God's connecting them. Be looking for him. That is one of the greatest joys that we have as Christians. Amen? That he's working all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now listen up. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never put in your faith in Christ, you're not his child. You don't have that intimate connection. You know what? He's trying to arrange circumstances in your life, but circumstances to get you to turn to Christ so that you can get saved. And then after that, you become his child. And after that, you look for him to be moving in all the details of your life. And he is. And he will. And you say, Derry, what I'm facing right now is so crazy. How can God be moving? I don't know if I can answer that. I don't know if you can answer that. But I know that one day you will get an answer. And looking back, you will know that God has done an amazing thing in your life personally and all the other lives of those people that are involved in that situation. You trust him. You hang on to them. The other principle that we see so clearly illustrated here in the book of Esther is one that you see throughout the scripture. Don't ever, 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 ever forget this. According to the Bible, the way up is down. The way down is up. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to go up, if you want to be honored and be great in the kingdom of God and used in a mighty way, the way to go up is to go down. You have to humble yourself. You have to be a servant. You can't be full of yourself.
You've got to be just a person who's working humbly behind the scenes for the Lord, wanting to give glory to God. You're not tooting your own horn. You're not drawing attention to yourself. That's going down. And you know what? The Bible says those that go down, God raises up. Now, if you try to go up, God will bring you down. If you get caught up in yourself, you begin to get arrogant, prideful. Hey, look at me. Begin thinking you're just, boy, greatest thing since sliced bread. God will bring you down. God will humble you. Look at Haman. Haman, oh, look at me. Look at all I have. Look at all the power. What happened to Haman? He was brought low. Actually, he was elevated, but to the top of a stake on which he was impaled. Not the type of elevation he was looking for. But then look at this. A young Jewish female orphan in a foreign land, scared, timid. Had an older cousin raise her. Elevated to the queen of Persia in order to help God's people. The way up is down. The way down is up. Let's never forget that. Amen. Be humble in God's sight. Humble yourself before him. Now, there are several stories in the Bible that I think, let me say it this way, there are several stories in the Old Testament that actually happened in history that I believe also paint a real good picture of the gospel, which we learn about in the New Testament. And I think we have a great example of that in these last three chapters of Esther, chapter 8, 9, and 10. There's a beautiful picture of the gospel in this story that I want you to see. How many decrees were there in this story? There were two, right? What did the first decree say? Those Jewish people were marked for death. Irrevocable, right? A second decree came along to counter the first decree. Didn't automatically save the Jew, did it? They had to take it. They had to avail themselves of it. And they did. And therefore they were saved by a second decree that countered against the first decree. Now I want you to see, this is a very, very, it's very, very important to understand this. According to the Bible, all people are born under a decree that is irrevocable, that has been put in place since the fall of man in the garden. And you know what that decree is? It's the law of sin and death. The Bible teaches that the soul that sinneth surely shall die. The wages of sin is death. So ever since Adam blew it, death has come into the world, and every person who sins automatically will die. And you know what? That's very bad news for all of us because we're all sinners. The soul that sinneth shall die. It's an irrevocable law that has been put in effect by the King of the universe. And that's how serious sin is. However, a second decree has come along. The New Testament tells us about it. God sent his son, Jesus, to be our Savior, who went and died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again on the third day. And you know what? That decree counters against the first decree. If a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, Their sins are forgiven. And they're given eternal life. Now, a Christian is still under the first decree. If you die as a Christian, guess what? I mean, we sin, and as Christians, you can die, right? Only in certain rare cases will we not die. For instance, those that are still alive on the earth when Jesus comes again will be raptured. And by the way, who's in for that one? I'd like that. I'd like to miss out on death. But for the most people, even Christians, they die. But according to the second decree, they've been given eternal life. Sons and daughters with the hope of heaven and a new body. Now listen, the second decree has been put into place, but that doesn't automatically save everybody. You have to avail yourself of the second decree. You have to receive Jesus. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. And so you're saved from being marked for death under that first decree. Brother and sister in Christ, that's something we can always rejoice about. Today, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you're saved. And just like they rejoice, though their ultimate victory was 9 months in the future, they rejoice as if they had the victory now. Our ultimate victory is coming in the future, isn't it? But we rejoice now in the victory that God has already secured for us. So again, no matter what you're facing in this life as a born-again Christian, you can rejoice because ultimately you have the victory coming. Now, with that picture, we also see a wonderful role model. We see wonderful activities from both Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai have this burden for all those people that are marked for death under the first decree. Look what they're going to do. She's going to risk her neck. She's going to intercede. She's got a burden. She's got passion. When they get a decree, they decide to get that news out as quick as they can, Federal Express. Write that message down into every script. Put it on the fastest courier, send them out, let the whole world know about the second decree. What a picture that is. You and I as Christians, we're saved, amen? We are surrounded by people who are living under the first decree, who are still in their sins. They so desperately need to hear about the second decree. And oh, how we need to let them know. And I want you to think about it. We need a passion. We need a burden for lost people. As people who know the truth, as people who have been saved, we need to be swift and thorough and sharing the gospel with people all over the world, in our own neighborhood, really, really going for it. And I want you to think of, what if you had a best friend who was marked for physical death and you had a way to help them escape? What would you do? You had the antidote. Would you just sort of casually find your friend? You'd run to him. You'd find him. You'd give him the antidote. Gang, listen, if we understand our Bibles right, there's lots of people around, not just marked for physical death, but eternal death. In our schools, in our offices, in our neighborhoods. We need to let as many people as possible know about the second decree, which counters the first decree. Amen. Go out and share that gospel with other people. Now, I want to give you, and I'm going to close with this, and I want to pray about it as a body. I want to give you a secret. You know, I think all of us as Christians have heard from pulpits and churches all of our lives. Get out there and witness. Share the gospel. Live a life of joy before people. And we know that. And we've heard that. But how many of us have led people to Christ? In your neighborhood, in your office, in your school. Seriously. The stats are very low. Well, I want to give you a secret. Now, here's what I think that we should do. And I think that if we do this individually, we will begin to see lots of people come to Christ through our own personal witness. And here's the secret. Here's what I want you to think about and consider. Begin right now, every day, doing what Esther did in the first part of chapter 8, going into the presence of the king to intercede for lost people. Do that. Begin to intercede for people in your life. Now, what's really cool is as Christians, we don't have some intimidating king who's going to kill us if we go into his presence. We have a king who always raises the golden scepter. Come on in. Door's open. Always has been. Think of three people. And for the next month, every morning, get up, go to see your king, and plead for the salvation of those three souls. It starts with intercession. And you know what's going to happen? People are going to get saved. Because you know what happens when you intercede for people's salvation regularly? You get awfully sensitive to those people. And you get awfully sensitive to opportunities that come your way. And you know what happens when you begin to intercede for people to get saved? God ends up using you to save them. It's almost like a trick. You remember when Jesus said, how's it go? The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. You remember he told the disciples that? You need to pray for more laborers. And so by implication, they sat down and they began to pray. And then in the next chapter, they were sent two by two into the harvest. The idea is, you get serious about praying for the salvation of other people, and God, the Holy Spirit, will give you a burden for lost people like you've never known before. And will make you very sensitive to every opportunity that comes your way. And will give you the boldness to stick your neck out on the line and courage to share the life-changing news of the gospel. What a great picture this is of the gospel message and the great need for us to carry it swiftly. I'd like you to bow your heads. I'd like you to close your eyes. And I would like to start the interceding challenge. I want you to just take a few moments as a Christian. And I want you to ask the Lord right now to put three people on your heart right now. That person at work. That neighbor across the street. That student at school. Maybe it's a person that you're always on the phone with. Okay, now if you have three people in mind, I want you right now to pray for them. Just quietness, in the quietness of your heart, begin interceding for them right now. your heads bowed and eyes closed still, I want you to keep those names in mind. I want you to write them down. And tomorrow I want you to get up and pray for them. And then the next day I want you to get up and pray for them. And then the next day. And you just see what God might do. Now again, with every head bowed and eyes closed, maybe there are some folks here tonight who have never received Christ. You've never come, you've never invited the Savior to come into your life. Maybe the person next to you was just praying for you. I want you to have an opportunity to receive Christ. Become his child. Get all of your sins forgiven. He died on the cross for your sins. You get saved by inviting Jesus into your life. If you've never done that, then I want you to pray this prayer. Just in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me your child. Help me to follow you and serve you. Now, Father, I ask that you would grant us all courage. May our lives be testimonies unto you. May the joy of our lives be contagious. And may we follow and be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and the opportunities that are presented to us daily. In Jesus' name, amen.